afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays. And if you'd like to be on the show during the live broadcast, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a disagreement with the host and want to register a disagreement, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have lines open right now if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Eric from Las Vegas is first today. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. It's so good to talk with you again.
Yeah.
First let me repent to the gentleman that called in yesterday. It's obviously that I raised his ire a little.
The Mormon, because you had mentioned that as you had been informed, the Mormons had a certain view about black people, and then he called and said that was not true, right?
That's correct. Well, I'm not repenting for what I said. I'm repenting because my attitude wasn't seasoned with grace. I laughed about it. I called it idiotic in a degrading kind of way, and I do apologize for that. That was not in love towards him, and I do apologize for that. But if I could just give the is it all right for me just to say where I got that from?
Sure.
Let's see. That's the book Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie. That was first published in 1958, and he clearly says there, if I could just read one sentence.
Yes.
Those who were less than valiant in the pre-existence and who thereby have certain spiritual restrictions imposed upon them during mortality are known as the Negro. And he goes on. I mean, he goes on from there. It had another publishing in 1966. But then in 1979, in the third edition, they took that paragraph out.
Ah, I see. Yeah, because it became more and more politically incorrect. Yeah.
Right. So I believe that the gentleman that called in yesterday and that was upset and said that I was, slandering, the Mormon Church, if he did a search and he put in black and Mormon, then you get all of the redacted stuff. But if you put in Negro, then all of a sudden, you have to say it the way that they said it then.
Yeah.
Or if you put in the colored problem, and if you put Mormonism in too, and then everything comes from Brigham Young, from Joseph Fining, Smith, just right on down the line.
Okay.
And if I could just say one last thing, because I know you have other callers waiting. In 1978, when Kimball said that blacks could be part of, the Temple Mormons, he didn't rescind anything that was said before. It wasn't a doctrinal statement. He didn't say that Brigham Young was wrong and blacks really didn't sin in the pre-existence. He didn't say that. All he said is, well, right now we'll let blacks come in and come into the temple. So, all I can do is quote from their own sources.
Yeah, I appreciate that documentation. What I have found is many times younger Mormons and the gentleman who called in sounded like he might be younger than myself, anyway. Many times they are not that familiar with the historic teachings of the Mormon Church, because, as you say, they've changed them or they've removed them from their books and so forth. But that obviously, if it was true back in whatever 1958 when that was first published, it can't be untrue now. In other words, even if the Mormons stop saying it, you can't change the doctrine. I mean, especially if the doctrine is a historical statement. The black people are blacks because they were less than valiant in their pre-existent state. Well, if that was true in 1958, that's true as long as there's been black people, right? And as long as there will be. So, in other words, if the Mormons say, well, we don't say that anymore, well, maybe you don't say that anymore, but that if it was true when it was printed in 1958, then it would still be true whether the Mormons want it to say so or not. So it does sound like it should be, part of one thing that the Mormons should have to own, you know. That's the thing. See, the Mormons have been a little embarrassed by some things that Brigham Young has said about Adam God and things like that. And many Mormons say, well, we've never been taught that. You know, that's not what we believe. And maybe truly they have not been taught that, and they don't believe that. But they don't realize that their infallible prophet, Brigham Young, said certain things. And also the presidents of their churches, of their church through the ages, have supposedly spoken, you know, almost like the Pope, ex cathedra. So what these men said back in the 1800s and the early 1900s, although they have become maybe in some ways an embarrassment now to the Mormons, they still were said. And they were said, and if they were true then they would have to be true at all times, even if they become an embarrassment.
Well, thank you so much. And I just want to tell that brother one last time, that dude, I love him, man. And I wouldn't want to throw a rock. I just have to call it the way that I read it.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think that you have every right to do so. As a black person yourself, you have a stake in the question. You know, I mean, if the Mormons think that black people are being punished for something they did before they're born, that's they're saying something about you. You know, which is, obviously you would have the right to respond to it as you do.
Well, thank you so much, Steve, and I love you, brother. And I'll get back to the study that I'm in now.
All right, Eric. Hey, God bless you. Good talking to you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
I appreciate that follow-up. Yeah. All right. Let's talk next to Matt calling from Seattle, Washington. And we have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
So I have a question, but the topic you guys were talking about interests me. And I won't take too long, but were you talking about blacks and Mormonism or something like that? Or?
Well, what happened was Eric, who was just on the phone with us, had called yesterday, and he had brought up the fact that the Mormon Church had taught that the reason that African people are black is because in the pre-existence, you know, the Mormons believe in a pre-existence of the soul before birth. So they had taught that in the pre-existence, these people had been rebellious or had not been valiant for God in some tests that they had faced, and because they did not do well, they were apparently punished by being born black. And so this brother, himself a black Christian, brought this up to point that out. And later at the end of the broadcast, a Mormon gentleman called and said, no, that's not what we teach. We don't believe that. And so Eric actually called back to document that.
I'll have to look on your archives. And I'll be real quick with a statement. Here's the thing, though. The reason why they're saying that, and I actually, my hobby horse board kind of getting me off of, the reason why that is because they're the dark-skinned Lamanites back in, they claim, Jesus' time, they had the dark-skinned Lamanites and the, white-skinned Nephites, and they're the Lamanites were the rebellious ones, so, you know, they were cursed by God with the black skin. I think it's funny how all of a sudden they change their mind, and they're like, oh, no, we can let them in, even though our Bible says that, it's a horrible thing. I think it's hilarious.
Well, the thing,
change their mind.
As I have understood Mormon doctrine, the dark skin that was put on the Lamanites because of their sin was not actually that of the Negroes or the black races. They called them Negroes back in the days when they were writing about this, but of the black races in Africa. But actually, those are references to the people who lived in South America, the native, what we'd call Native Americans, the dark skin they had. Because the Lamanites and the Nephites, according to the Book of Mormon, fought their wars here in the Western Hemisphere.
New York. Yeah, New York City, when they claim they Jews came around on a boat, and I'm just like, yeah. It's fascinating because it's like, really? This is like a good bedtime story, but...
Well, you know, it was written originally, apparently, as a novel by another author. No, honestly, there was a novel,
yeah.
It was called Manuscript Found, written by an author before Joseph Smith came up with the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon, interestingly, seemed to borrow heavily from that novel.
Well, I better ask my question because I could talk about this forever. It's just so, like, why? But anyways, so I'm calling to ask this. I listened to your debate with Matt Slick on the radio. You know, I believe you because you say it was him. It didn't really sound like Matt Slick, but the way he talked, it did. But anyways, I just wanted to congratulate you on, I would say, and not just because I'm calling you, but in my personal opinion, I would say you slam dunked that debate, and I wanted to congratulate you on that.
Well, let me say this about that. that Matt Slick debate took place a very long time ago. In fact, I think it was even before we had the Narrow Path on the air, which we've been on for 13 years. It was it was conducted on another radio show. A friend of mine named Ron Reed in Albany, Oregon, had a show called Lifetime, and it was on his show that Matt Slick and I debated. And we have received many good comments about that. Mostly people have congratulated us for having a very cordial and civil dialogue, which I agree with. I thought he did fine for a Calvinist. I just think the Calvinists are at a disadvantage because they have to support Calvinist doctrine and have to try to find it in Scripture.
Yeah, I was also wondering, would you ever debate a guy? I don't know if you've heard of him, called James White.
I've already debated James White 5 times on this radio show.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
Oh, I want to listen to that, because that man, if he loses to you, for one, I'll say that you're the smartest man I've ever listened to, for one. For two, I will still call this radio station, because I love listening to him, but sometimes he is just way too prideful and, you know, and...
I don't want to talk about his pride or anything like that, but I would say that most of the people that responded to that debate online thought that he slam dunked me.
Really?
I don't think he did. I think he and I had different objects. He was a guest on my show for 5 days in a row to debate, and he wanted to prove his points. I wanted to dialogue, and so I was in a dialoguing mode, and he was in a go for the throat kind of a mode. So we definitely came off very differently from each other in that debate. And on his blogs or his the websites and the chat rooms and so forth that are made up of his guys, they thought he handed me my lunch.
Well, I wasn't trying to talk bad at him. I'm just trying to state a fact that, you know, if somebody punches you in the face, you know, you say that man punched me in the face.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just trying to, because that's the way I see. But anyways,
Well, I don't want to say that I disagree with you. I just wouldn't want on this radio show behind someone else's back to be talking about them, their character.
Well, I wasn't trying to,
state
that, But anyways, I had a question, but I honestly forgot it.
Okay. Well, you can find that debate, by the way. You can find that debate at my website at thenarrowpath.com. And I think you can find it there. If you can't find it there, you can definitely find it at theos.org/media. Theos is theos.org/media. You can find the Matt Slick debate and the... James White debate there. Also, I think my debate with Douglas Wilson is there, too. All of those are about Calvinism. I have some other debates up there on other subjects.
All right. Finally, I got my question remembered. Here's the thing. I don't consider myself a Calvinist because I still have not seen evidence in the Word of God to support a chosen... You know, Paul, when Paul says, whoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And I believe, the verse up from that says, who can be saved? And it goes on saying who. And, but here's the thing that I've come across another Christian who's I would call myself half an Arminian, half a Calvinist, because I do see,
Okay, yeah, what verses have concerned you?
Well, this is actually my question. What do you think about the doctrine of, you know, of how I've heard some people say that, you know, the Lord, you know, he doesn't choose, but yet at the same time, if he wanted to, he could, you know, he could send, he could create somebody like, for instance, Pharaoh. You know, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and took away his choice to fulfill his purpose. Like the
God can do whatever he wants to do. There's no question about that. The question is, what does the Bible say he has done? And also, another issue is, can God do anything and still be just? You see, God can do anything he wants to. But the Bible says he's always just, and that means that he would never want to do something that's unjust. Now, if somebody wants to suggest that he created Pharaoh and Pharaoh had no choices at all about being good or being bad, and he was just made to be bad. And some people say that about Judas and some other bad folks in the Bible. They say God just made him to be bad. Well, if that's true, and then God judged him for being bad, that would hardly be just, for the simple reason that, you know, you can't be responsible for something if you have no power in the situation. Power and responsibility are the flip sides of the same coin. And so if I have absolutely no power in a situation to do anything, then I'm not the least bit responsible. If I have power to do something and I neglect it, well, then I'm responsible. And so if Pharaoh did not have the power to make the right choices because God made him specifically and programmed him to do the wrong thing, well, then Pharaoh can't very well be held responsible, or else that would be unjust. Now, what I understand is that Pharaoh, like everybody else, started out as a little baby, and he made choices as he grew up, and he chose evil, and he did not choose good. And he became Pharaoh, became an oppressive king. He enslaved his people. He beat them, and I mean, he had his taskmasters beat them and abuse them, and he was just a nasty guy. And so God decided he was going to judge this nasty guy. And in judging him, God decided he was going to send 10 plagues upon him, and he was not going to allow the guy to repent before all 10 had come, because the series of 10 plagues was going, in total, was going to be the judgment that God had in mind for this guy who had chosen to be a wicked man. So once the plagues began, Pharaoh was deprived of any opportunity to repent in the course of the plagues. But the Bible does not say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart when Pharaoh was a child or a young man or any time before Moses confronted him. So although the Bible certainly indicates that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and made Pharaoh incapable, apparently, of repentance at a certain point, it was at a very late point in his life that God did this, and it was a deserved judgment. So that can be just. But if God just hardened the guy's heart from birth, which, of course, the Bible nowhere would suggest he did. In fact, the Bible says otherwise, because God, when he's talking to Moses at the burning bush, says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So God hadn't done it yet. So Pharaoh made all his wicked choices, most of his wicked choices in life, before he had a hardened heart. And then God hardened his heart as a means of judging him. And God has every right to judge people who've made wicked choices. Matt, I've got my lines full, but did you have another question related to that?
Well, can I just make one last quick comment? I'll hang up.
Okay.
On the statement, R.C. Sproul, and he gave a really good, explanation on that. He says that God is the you know, the judge. He's the boss. He's the dad to his children. And what he was saying, I thought was awesome. He said, who are you to say that your dad and what he does is not right? Because it'd be like a kid going up to his dad and saying, listen here, we are going to have fish sticks, and then we're going to go to the play place. And if you don't like it, you know, tough. You know, the father would be like, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm in control, and who are you to say what I do is not just and not unjust? So I don't know what you think about that, but I was just like,
well, God actually invites his people to prove him and to explore his character. When God says, prove me this day and see if I don't open the windows of heaven when you bring in the tithes, he's basically saying, check it out. See if I'm faithful or not. I believe that God is just, and I believe that he welcomes us to examine his justice on the basis of not human ideas of justice, but God's own ideas of justice in the Bible. The Bible, actually tells us what justice is, and it's God revealing his own just character. So we have to assume that whatever God did, he did according to justice. Now, R.C. Sproul, of course, is a Calvinist, and he believes that God did ordain some people to go to hell. Before they were born. And if you say, well, that's unjust, his answer is, well, who are you to answer against God? But actually, it's not so much that we're answering against God. We're answering against the Calvinist doctrine of God. We're saying that is unjust, and therefore God doesn't do that kind of thing. See, that's not answering against God. That's answering against the doctrine of the Calvinists.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. I just thought there was some goodness in there, but you don't think that's a good statement or something like that? Or?
Well, I mean, God has every right to do whatever he wants to do. But we also have the rest of Scripture telling us what it is that God wants to do and what kind of a God he is. Therefore, we cannot say that God, made creatures for no other reason than to torture them. Okay? Now, God could if he wanted to, but the Bible says he doesn't want to. God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He'd rather that the wicked would turn from the evil ways and live. He says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, in other words, when God tells us what he desires, we should not make up doctrines about him that make him desire something different than that.
Yeah.
Okay, Matt, I got to run.
Okay, I'm sorry. Well, God bless you, and I'll look forward to listening to the debate.
Okay, Matt. God bless you.
All right, guys. All right, bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Rich from Salinas, California. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. A couple of comments and then a question. The comment you made a couple of days ago to another guest caller there about you never doing drugs or smoking marijuana.
Yeah.
Well, you're the other one that has never done that, because I am also that guy.
Yeah. Are you a baby boomer, too?
I'm a little older than you. I'm 64, almost 65. Uh-huh. I have never done marijuana. Every time my friends back in the 70s used to smoke, I'd walk out of the room.
Uh-huh.
And I've never done any hard drugs, illegal drugs. I don't take prescription drugs. I don't even take aspirin.
Yeah.
But
I don't like doing things to my brain with chemicals.
You don't want to be out of control, and stuff makes you out of control. And then
that's a fact.
You get to rely on it, and pretty soon your whole self is out of control that way.
Yeah, I value my brain cells much too much than to do that.
Exactly, and I've said that in Salinas here, everybody, 95% of the people in this town, I haven't met the ones that haven't, but 95% of the people either are doing drugs, have done drugs, or are selling drugs.
Yeah, but did you look like a hippie back then?
Yeah, actually, I got long hair right now. After I got out of the service in 69, I never cut my hair.
Yeah, the reason I ask is because I definitely looked like a hippie, and nobody believed that I'd never smoked dope, but I never have.
So it's nice to know there's at least one other person out there in the world.
All right.
And the second comment is, this is about a program you had probably a month or so ago. Some lady called in about a little boy, and I remember listening to an interview with the father of this little boy on Haven Today. He was a pastor in Iowa, and his son had an appendicitis attack, and he rushed him to the hospital. Apparently the son died on the hospital, or was at least clinically dead. And after he recovered, and about a year later, the pastor's son said they were driving in a car going somewhere, and his son just happened to speak about the angels that visited him in the hospital.
Uh-huh.
And, this is a year after the event. And so they started questioning him little by little, and a boy, he's 4 years old, well, I think 4 years old after the event now. He was talking all about that he went to heaven, and he sat on Jesus' lap, and he described what Jesus was wearing and what they did up there. And then when you go to heaven, you're actually in school. You learn. You study. You have to learn things.
Especially if you die when you're 4 years old.
Yeah. And I'm talking about here. 4 years old. This kid doesn't have an agenda.
Okay.
By the way,
I remember hearing part. I think I heard some of that on Haven Today, if I'm not mistaken.
Right. And the book is called, and it was also on a CD, too, Heaven is for Real, and it was in the top five on Amazon, I guess.
Oh, yeah. My parents have that on their in their bathroom. Yeah, I've seen it.
And just a day or two before that, I was asking, I said, I need some proof here. Everybody believes God exists, but, none of us have ever met him. We've never seen him. We get hints here and there. And that eventually leads to my question, what happens when you don't trust God? Who do you trust if you don't trust God? Because today has been a good day where it's been difficult to trust God with all the things that have happened, unusual chain of events, and I'm not going to go into it. But it's just frustrating because you ask in prayer, you ask for questions, you ask for answers and things, and you don't hear, or maybe you think you hear, but you're not sure. And so how do you actually know, and how do you trust God when you don't think God's there listening or responding or caring? Because it's frustrating.
You can't have faith. You cannot have faith in someone that you believe is unfaithful. Okay? But if you believe somebody is faithful, then you cannot help but have faith in them. Because faith is simply a judgment call you make about somebody else. If someone says, trust me, well, how can I trust you? Well, have I not shown you that I am a trustworthy person? Have I ever violated your trust? Well, no. Well, then you can certainly trust me, and you should be able to trust me without any effort. But if I have betrayed you, if I've been caught in a lie, if I've been found to be untrustworthy on occasions in the past, then trusting me is almost an impossibility. You can say I'll act like I trust you, but I can't really be sure. I can't really be sure that you're the real deal. Now, to trust God at all times requires that you have a basis for believing that God is a faithful God. And that basis, I believe, is the historical basis of his faithfulness in keeping his promises to the patriarchs and in Jesus, in raising Jesus from the dead and so forth. God said he would do those things. He did them. And, if we believe that Jesus told the truth about God, he certainly indicated that he could trust his Father. He entirely trusted his life into the Father's hands, even to the point of laying down his life and saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. When you commit your spirit at the point of death into God's hands, you are entrusting him with the outcome. Trust is simply a relational thing that exists between parties when they view each other as trustworthy. So how do you trust God? Well, you have to decide, do I believe God's a liar or do I believe God is a truth teller? Now, if he's a liar, well, I guess I'd have to ask, when did he ever lie? And if he's a truth teller, I'd have to ask, why would I not trust him? To me, trusting God is, it's not, I wouldn't say it's a reflex, but it's something that is a habit due to my consideration of God's character, that he's a trustworthy God. He's reliable. He's faithful. And just as there have been people in my life who were faithful people, and I had no trouble trusting them, so I have no trouble trusting God.
Let me ask you this, because when I first meet people, I tell them at some point in the conversation, you know, the first day or two, whenever I end up starting to talk with them, I'll take your word on anything, and I'll trust you 100%. Until you prove me wrong and you lie to me and I catch you. And then it's hard for me to get the trust back again.
Sure. Yeah, you can lose trust instantly, but you can't get it back real quick.
Exactly. So I'll take your word. Whatever you say is the truth until I find out differently. Now, when it comes to, I'll use me and you as an example here. When it comes to God, when you think you're doing the right thing all the time, you're trying to do the best, and bad things happen, how do you relate that? And I'll use that in your case had your marriage problems.
Yeah.
How do you relate to that? You had marriage problems, and you thought you had the right person, and all of a sudden things are going wrong. Who is the devil stepping in to go after you, like in Job's case? Or
well, it could be.
Something wrong that maybe you don't understand, and God is intervening that way? I don't know. See, I'm trying to...
Okay, give me a chance to say something, okay? You asked some questions there. Was it the devil? Well, it could be. Could well be the devil. Was it bad choices on the part of myself or my wife or both? Could be. Was it God being unfaithful? No. God didn't do anything. God didn't break any promises there. In fact, when you suffer for doing what's right, that's an evidence that God is truthful, because he said, you will. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted and suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, for righteousness' sake means you were doing the right thing, you were being good, and something bad happened to you. And Jesus said, blessed are you when that happens, because that's what happened to the prophets. So Jesus basically told us to expect that kind of thing. Job said that man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward from a fire. So, I mean, that's a given. Everywhere in Scripture, we are told that the righteous suffer. So, in other words, if I am being righteous, if I'm doing the good thing, and I suffer for it, well, that just proves that God told the truth. That doesn't mean God's unfaithful. It means that God, he warned about this, and sure enough, it happened just the way he said it would.
Well, what happens if it keeps on happening? At some point, you think you must be doing
something wrong. Then God's word is confirmed again and again and again. Well, the Bible, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Okay?
So well, I hope they don't have stoning in Salinas.
Yeah, well, they probably won't stone you there.
Yeah. Well, it's frustrating, you know, and I'm trying to get a better understanding of it because when you think you're doing the right thing, and I understand that you're going to have tribulations, but it almost makes you think like, well, sure, I could have done the wrong thing because my friends are doing the wrong thing and they're getting blessed all over the place on things.
Well, that's what the psalmist said. If you read Psalm 73, in Psalm 73, he said, you know, I almost gave up my faith because I saw that the people who were wicked were getting by real good.
Yeah.
They're prospering. They're fat. Everyone loves them. They live long. They die peaceably in their beds. Whereas the righteous, they just get the raw deal.
Yeah.
And so he said, I almost stumbled. He said, I almost lost my faith when I saw that.
Mm-hmm.
He says, then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I understood. And you see, the thing is, if a person is wicked, they're missing out on something that only a righteous person can appreciate, and that is God. The righteous person has God on his side. And that's a blessing even quite apart from any benefits that will come to you from that. It's like every child would want his father's favor, even if his father was not able to do anything for him. Every wife would want her husband's approval. Every husband would want his wife's approval. And that's not just so they can get something out of them. It's because that person matters to them. And the approval of that person matters. Now, here's the thing. God matters to the righteous. And so having God's approval is a reward, even if there's no other reward attached to it. Now, there is. The Bible indicates there are rewards after this. God keeps books. God keeps track of what's owed. And, you know, Jesus said when you throw a feast, don't invite all your rich friends who can invite you back, because then you'll be repaid in this life. He said, when you throw a feast, invite all the blind and the crippled and the poor and the ones who cannot pay you back. He says, because they can't pay you back, and then you'll be rewarded in the resurrection of the righteous. Now, what Jesus seems to be saying is, God's keeping track of every good thing you do. If you get paid back for it in this life, then there's nothing owed to you. If you don't get paid back for the good things you do in this life, then something is owed to you, and God will make sure you get what you have coming. But the point is, what David came to understand is that having God's approval is reward enough. Even if there was no heaven or hell, as far as I'm concerned, having God's approval is all I care about. If I'm doing the right thing and bad things happen to me and somebody else is doing the wrong thing and good things happen to him, well, he's getting something, but he's missing out on something, too. He's getting something in this life, but he has no reward in the resurrection of the righteous, and he doesn't have God's approval. He's living under God's frown. I'd rather live under God's smile. And some might say, well, if you're just going through the meat grinder, what good is it doing you to have God's smile? You wouldn't say that if you knew God, see? If you cared about God, you would know that his smile and his approval matters more than anything else at all that the world could give you. And if a person doesn't know that, then they don't have the capacity to understand what it means to be a follower of God and to love Jesus. See, Jesus told people not to cast their pearls before swine. What's that mean? Well, we understand that pearls are very valuable and rare. Swine don't. Pigs, to a pig, you throw a pearl at a pig, it's just the same as throwing a rock at him. He doesn't see it as a valuable thing. He doesn't have the capacity to value it. So he'll just turn on you and charge you and hurt you, Jesus said, because you cast a pearl to him. Now, if you cast a pearl to a beggar, that beggar is going to really appreciate it, but a pig won't. And that's because the beggar has the capacity to appreciate the value of a thing, and a pig doesn't. And, you know, God doesn't cast his pearls before swine either. There are people who don't have the capacity to know the value of having God's favor in their life, having God smile upon them. And people who don't know that, they're not going to find much reason to follow him. You know, if you do the right thing and you suffer for it, they're going to leave God because they don't care about God. They care about themselves. And that's the problem, you see. When you become a Christian, you deny yourself and take up your cross. Instead of caring about yourself, you're more concerned about God. And you value God more than you value yourself. And that changes the whole way you look at things, including sufferings. In fact, it says that the apostles were beaten for their testimony in Acts chapter 4. It says they went away from the beating rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's sake. That's the attitude of the righteous. I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. What a flattery.
Well, you know, I work with the homeless and I work with senior citizens, and I'm not doing it, you know, to try to get anything out. I just feel sorry for the people that I'm working with because
sure.
of the lives they lead and what they're doing, especially the addictions of meth or alcohol.
Yeah.
And yet I see them constantly doing bad things, and yet God bless them on the other hand, giving them chance after chance after chance. And
well, the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. Hey, Rich, I've got my lines full.
Thank you much. Appreciate your time.
Okay, thanks for your call, brother.
Bye
now. All right, let's talk next to Larry from Lebanon, Oregon. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting so long.
Hello. I've got two things, one dealing with Calvinism and the other one dealing with the Negro race and why are you giving the Mormons so much attention. But first, the Calvinism. Really, you can stop a lot of heresy by going to 2 John 9. It says, those who run ahead and do not stay in the doctrines of Christ do not have God. And when a Calvinist comes up to you and he says, Jesus didn't die for everyone, there is limited atonement, you cannot prove that with Jesus' doctrines. These people do not have God.
Well, let me say something about that before you get on to the Mormon question.
Okay.
I don't know that we can say that exactly. I mean, I disagree with the Calvinists, but I wouldn't say that people can't be Christians and be Calvinists.
Jesus
because
said, 2 John 9 says that if you don't stay in Jesus' doctrine...
Right. Well, Jesus' doctrine, some Calvinists use Jesus' doctrine. They use John chapter 6. They use John chapter 10.
Nowhere did Jesus say, I did not die for the lost.
No, that's true. He didn't say that, but he did say that he came to give his life a ransom for many, and they understand that to mean not all.
Well,
and he also said he came to lay down his life for his sheep,
yeah.
And they say he didn't lay down his life for the wolves, but for his sheep. So
but
these
they're running ahead.
Well, okay. Well, here's the point.
Yeah.
They are using the teachings of Jesus. I think they are misunderstanding Jesus' meaning, and you apparently think so too. But the point is, they're not ignoring the teachings of Jesus. They're just understanding it differently. And I'm afraid that we can't really just say,
sir,
everyone has to understand Jesus exactly the way I do, or else they don't have God.
It doesn't say if you misunderstand Jesus, you don't have God. It says those who do not stay in the doctrines of Jesus do not have God. If you run ahead, it says, if you run ahead. Well, what they're doing is they're running ahead with what they think could be, but it's still running ahead.
Okay, but they would say that you and I are running ahead and not staying in the doctrine. It's not that simple. It's not so simple as to just read what Jesus said, get a first impression, and say everyone who disagrees with me is not staying in the doctrine of Christ. These people are studying the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul, and they're trying to understand them, and they're understanding them differently than I think they should. But they're not... I mean, some of them may not be honest seekers, but I know that some of them are. Some Calvinists, I certainly could never say that somebody like Charles Spurgeon didn't have God
if he ran ahead and did not stay in the doctrine of Christ, he probably
okay.
Didn't
let's
God.
Let's go on to your next point. Okay, we're talking circles here.
Well, why are you giving the Mormons so much attention? The Seventh-day Adventists have anti-Negro teachings as well.
Well, I wasn't giving the Mormons that much attention. We had a caller who made a comment about the Mormons, and then a Mormon called up and responded. Then that caller called back.
Oh.
I'm not giving them any more attention than the callers do.
This is my first day of listening to your show, and I just noticed that when I tuned in today. But I have four passages from their false prophetess called Ellen White, and it comes from their Testimonies, Volume 9. That's where they're found. One of the sentences says, the colored people should not urge that they be placed on an equality with white people. And that's page 214 of Volume 9, Testimonies Volume 9. On page 223, it says, "We cannot expect that they, the colored people, will be as firm and clear in their ideas of morality." On page 213, it says, "No one is capable of clearly defining the proper position of the colored people." And the last one is on page 214 again, and it says, "The work of proclaiming the truth for this time is not to be hindered by an effort to adjust the position of the Negro race." So they have their own little they have their own little racist teachings. But what makes it so damnable is that their fundamental doctrine number 18 says that Ellen G. White's ministry was of the Holy Spirit, and that's blasphemy.
Well, see, that's the problem that these groups have that follow a teacher.
Yes.
You know, that's in my mind, that's the danger of cults.
Exactly.
And that is that they put a teacher ahead of Scripture. See, as long as I put the Scripture or Jesus and his apostles' teachings at the forefront of my concern, I never have to be embarrassed about anything they say. It may be that what Jesus and Paul say becomes politically incorrect. For example, if Paul doesn't allow women to be pastors, well, then that's politically incorrect. But I'm not embarrassed of what Jesus said
right.
and what Paul said. In other words, I think the culture, if they disagree with the Bible, then it's the culture that should be embarrassed, not me, for believing it.
Yes.
But the point is, if I'm following a teacher, whether it's Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or Ellen G. White or Charles Taze Russell and Watchtower Society or any of those groups, then I'm stuck with the silly and crazy things that they have said. And frankly, I would imagine that there are many Seventh-day Adventists who would say, well, Ellen G. White may have said those things, but we don't agree with her on that point.
Then they should stop claiming that her ministry was of the Holy Spirit.
Well, I have to agree that if you're going to disagree with the prophetess, then maybe she shouldn't be your prophetess.
That's right.
Well, Larry, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Let's see. We got Yusuf Lateef next from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusuf Lateef. Welcome.
Hello, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I heard you talking with a person towards the end of the show yesterday, and I was just wondering, you were speaking about Jesus and Solomon, like in the wisdom or whatever.
Uh-huh.
I think I was just trying to find out, were you thinking about, I think it's the passage, Matthew 12:42, when you had made that comment?
When Jesus said, "One greater than Solomon is here"?
Yeah, that's correct.
Yeah.
Okay, so I guess what I was gonna ask is this. Who did you believe that he was talking of when he's talking about when he said that?
Himself.
Okay. All right. So I guess the reason I asked, and I think I kind of saw that in a different way, only from this viewpoint right here, that you know, he talked about. Let me see something. He talked about stuff like, you know, this is John 7:18. It says, "He that speaketh of himself," and this is Jesus speaking, "seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no righteousness is in him." And the thing is, the other one that comes to mind is Matthew 23:12, where Jesus teaches this teaching. He says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And so I guess the thing that came to mind is this, is that it would be that if he was speaking of himself, that he was glorifying himself.
No. For Jesus to say, "I'm greater than Solomon," is not glorifying himself. Jesus humbled himself and became a human being. He became greater than any other human being. But even if he was the greatest of all human beings, that's still a humbling of himself. That's not a glorifying of himself. He existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took on the form of a servant. That's the ultimate in humility. For him to say, you know, when he washed the disciples' feet, he said, you know, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am, he said. But he said, "If I, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, then you need to do the same thing." What he's saying is, my position is higher than yours. I'm greater than you are, but I'm humbling myself to serve you. And so for Jesus to say, you know, "I'm greater than Solomon," is, to tell you the truth, quite a modest claim. He's not only greater than Solomon, he's Solomon's creator.
Okay. Well, so here's the thought that I think I saw in here, and I'm looking at Matthew 12:42, where, you know, it says, the queen of the south, and Jesus speaking, of course, shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, I guess what it is that I think I see this differently than you in this respect is that, for instance, I know that Jesus Christ often spoke about how he didn't speak of himself. He spoke only those things that the Father told him to say. And so I think the way I might see it differently than yourself is that I think he was glorifying the Father who was actually there. You know, and I know you know that because, you know, he says that, you know, the Father is in me, you know, and I in him. And so, you know, of course, he had the Holy Spirit, you know, I believe in there's a place where it says the fullness of the
Father.
I don't think that
could be Jesus' meaning here for one very good reason. And that is the point he's making is that the people of his generation have had a privilege greater than the Queen of Sheba had. She had the opportunity to respond to Solomon, but they have an even greater opportunity to respond to Jesus. And she did respond to Solomon, and they are neglecting their responsibility to respond to Jesus. That's the point he's making in his statement. And I don't think he could be saying, but one greater than Solomon is here, and he means God, because God was there in Solomon's day, too, and every other day. Jesus was saying that his generation was uniquely privileged in that they had these opportunities that were not offered before, and that someone, you know, like the Queen of the South, responded when she had a much lesser privilege, and that is to go hear Solomon.
So the way you see it then is the contrast of the greater is not in relation to the wisdom, but in relation to the opportunity.
Well, in all respects, Jesus is greater than Solomon in all respects, in wisdom and... Well, see, here's the point. He said the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation. Okay,
mm-hmm.
So he's talking about his generation in contrast to the Queen of the South. It says, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, she did something in her day, but she will have, because of this, the opportunity to criticize and judge that generation that saw Jesus. He says, because a greater than Solomon is here. He means himself. Likewise, when Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 12, when he said that the priests violate the Sabbath, every Sabbath, and one greater than the temple is here, he's referring to himself as the one greater than the temple. I think the mistake you're making is when Jesus said that he doesn't speak of himself, you're taking that to mean he doesn't speak about himself. You're quite wrong about that. He often spoke about himself. He just didn't speak from his own mind. That's what he's not speaking of, that is from himself. His words were given to him by the Father. He's not referring to the content. He's not referring to the content of his speech, but of the origins of his speech. So he's not saying that he never speaks about himself. Jesus spoke about himself a great deal, as you know from reading the Gospel of John.
Okay. And so I guess the part I struggle with is that in a small way, if, like, for instance, if you were to be, as an example, be, you know, anyway, it just seems as if he would be exalting himself if he was sitting there saying, you know, it was him that he was talking about being greater that was there.
So if a two-year-old kid said to me, I'd like to arm wrestle you. And I said, well, you have to understand, I'm a lot stronger than you are. Would that be like boasting? To say I'm stronger than a two-year-old?
I don't know.
Okay, well, to me, it would not be boasting. If it would to you, then I guess then Jesus boasted too. I got to run, Yusef Atif. I got my lines full. Thanks for calling. We're going to talk next to Anonymous from Oregon. Hello, Anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
Well, I have a question about Psalms 18, but I want to say, if I can real quick, that your program is really, it's just profound today, and I always enjoy it.
Thank you.
The reason I'm staying anonymous, you'll probably recognize my voice, but I want to be anonymous because I want to share a quick testimony. I did something right for the Lord, and there are some people that say bad things about me. And Matthew 5:11 and 12, I believe, the Holy Spirit landed me in that verse. And I appreciate the other verses that you mentioned today, although I can't remember their addresses right now. If you could list those again real quick, that would be nice. But
on what subject?
On the subject of doing what is right and then having people say bad things about you.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Matthew 5 and 11 and 12 has given me a lot of comfort to know that blessed are you when they say evil things against you, because mm-hmm. great is your reward in heaven. And at first, when I thought about the reward in heaven, you know, it was like, well, what is it? It's like a child wanting to know what the toy is or the gift. But it doesn't really matter anymore. It's that giving glory to God.
That's
letting
the reward.
The world see that God is good. And the peace. I can testify that there's a peace inside me that, you know, my mom used to say, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you, and they always did, and I never agreed with her. But now I believe that God has a way of helping us not feel the pain of people's chagrin and evil words against us. And that is through his promises. Not that we're going to get this big reward in heaven. That's not even before me anymore. It's just that knowing that it pleased my Father for me to do what I did.
Amen. That's the motive. That's the motive of serving God. You know, I've got to just tell you, I'm going to be out of time here in about 1 minute. Did you want to raise a question?
Yeah, I had a question about Psalms 18. I was reading it 32 through 39. As a prayer for someone, but then the next verse, Psalms 18:40, is, you know, kind of an awful thing to pray. Anyway, someone said that you can pray Psalms 18:32-39, and my question is, how can we pray such wonderful things for someone, and then how do you process or understand the next verse? You don't want to pray that for someone.
Well, first of all, you got to realize that the psalm was written by David, and he's talking about how God has delivered him from his enemies. And he says in verse 40, you have given me the necks of my enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. This was true. David was a king, and there were people who tried to kill him and people who tried to overthrow him. And as a king, he had to deal with them as a king would. You know, he had to punish them for their thoughts. Now, we don't do that to our friends, or to our enemies, I should say. I mean, some of David's sentiments are the same as any godly person would have. And those ones which are would be quite suitable for us to pray. I know that there was a season of my life where I prayed largely from the Psalms out loud. And I'd read, you know, 10 verses in a row that were just perfect for my situation. Then the next one I had to just leave out because it wasn't my situation. But that's just it. We don't pray a psalm in total. We just, resonate with the sentiments of a person who is in a circumstance like ours. But insofar as their circumstance is not like ours, we don't have to identify with those things. I'm sorry to hear about the suffering you've been through, but certainly sounds like you've got the right attitude toward just wanting God's pleasure. That's what should motivate every person. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the stations you're listening to. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We stay on the radio because we buy the time from the radio stations for thousands of dollars every month. And that all comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That can also be found at our website, of course. There's also a PayPal link there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening, and I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.